This morning, we want to continue our study in the first letter to the Corinthians. We're in chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 27 to 31. And if you got the outline there, the idea is that true worship honors God's priorities. I just want to introduce our passage with sort of a basic understanding of how we should be reading the scripture. When we read and consider what the Bible has to say to us, do we treat every verse as a standalone thought, or do we seek to understand what the flow of thought is? What we really want to know is, what was the author's intent in structuring these sentences and these ideas? Was he trying to develop a bigger idea? And is the scripture truth, building upon truth progressively to lead us to the author's meaning and to the author's point? We call this context, the flow and development of the author's intent, the author's thought. I hope that you understand the scripture that way. Now, God's word is expressed to us in the written text with truth being built upon truth. It's a development of understanding. It's a progression in ideas. It's a point that God intends us to get. And sometimes even bigger points than just the small points. Kind of goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. First time we hear the enemy of God speak, he asks Eve the question, did God really say? That's the question we needed to ask ourselves. Did God really say, and what did God really say? And the way that we get this is by allowing the truth to be built and progress, and that we work through in context, because the Lord is taking us somewhere. It's going somewhere. It has progress. It has legs. It has development. And why am I saying all this? Well, I want to just focus us for a second on chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. We're going to finish off the chapter today, but I just want to kind of go back a little bit and set some context. Remember, chapter 12 of this letter focuses on spiritual gifts. That is, gifts given to Christians by Jesus through his Holy Spirit. It begins in those first three verses with a reminder to think. It talks about not being ignorant, but the original text says, I want you not to be non-thinkers. Think. You need to discern between pagan worship and what is the worship of the true God. Here's something you need to think about. You need to be aware that some of you have regressed. And how is this possible, Paul asks. You've gone from the true worship of God, and you seem to be going back into pagan patterns. You need to discern between deceiving spirits and the Holy Spirit. And remember, the Holy Spirit will never say Jesus is accursed, and pagan spirits will never cause you to say Jesus is Lord. In verses 4 to 11 of this chapter, we've been told that there are varying gifts, a diversity of gifts. We need a diversity of gifts. But the beauty is that there is one and the same Spirit who gives these gifts. There is one and the same Lord who has caused these gifts to be given. And there is the one and the same God who is at work in all of these things. In this chapter, we've had 9 different gifts of the Spirit enumerated for us. And we see that this is obviously diversity, but it is working in unity. And the reason for this is at the end of, I believe it's verse 12. I might be wrong. I don't have my extra text up here. But remember, it talks about there's one body, there's parts. And then it says, and so it is with Christ. I was telling you that really it's thus the Christ. How can diversity function in unity? It's because God has created both the diversity and the unity, and that Jesus can hold all things together, as it says in Colossians, and make it so. The great lie of evolution is that diversity automatically falls together in unity. No such thing, folks. No way, no chance, no ever. The only way that things can be diversified the way they are and still work in unity is because God's hand is upon it and in it. And that is, of course, to the glory of God. You see, there's an idea being built up in the 26 verses that precede our text this morning. I'm just going to talk about five. Verse 3 said, Jesus is Lord. What does that mean? Jesus is Lord of what? Everything. Most certainly, he is Lord of the church. He is over all. He is in charge of all. He is the only one who can effectively lead everything. He is Lord. Everything answers to him. Everything has to look to him. Verse 6 tells us it's the same God who works all things in all. If we've talked about the lordship of Christ, now we want to see that it's the same God who's working out everything. Verse 11 tells us, but one and the same Spirit works in all these things, and he distributes to each one individually just as he wills. Do you see God in control so far? Jesus is Lord. One God works out everything. One and the same Spirit has distributed just as he wills. Verse 18 says, but now God placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. Do you see a sovereign God there? Definitely. And verses 24 and 25, I'm taking half of one and half of the other. But God has so composed the body so that there may be no division in the body. Even though there is great diversity and we represent varying types of parts, God's intention is what? That the body would function together for his glory. Five statements on God and how he relates to his church. Five statements on God and how he has set priorities because he is in control, he is sovereign. Five statements that should cause us to ask a few questions. Question number one, who is in charge of the church? Well, after those five statements, the answer would be God, and specifically, Jesus is the head of the church. Who has authority to lead the church? God. Jesus is the head of the church. Who sets the priorities and the function of the church? And the answer would be congregational meetings, human determinations, what the church down the road is doing, what we would like the church to be doing. No, the same answer is, who sets the priorities and the function? God does. Who decides the roles that the members must fulfill? Who sets the roles that tells us, serve in these roles? And the answer is, we choose our roles. No, it's not. The answer is, God does. And then who chooses the gifting that each member receives? And the answer is, well, we should actually be able to trade or provide at least some options. Lord, I'm not really happy with that gift, but here I'll give you a list of things that I might be happy with. No. Who is in charge and leads and sets the priorities of the church? Is it people or, for that matter, individual human beings? The answer is no. Is the church to be self-determining? Now, the doctrinal statement that we are still under in point number 10 talks about every local church has the right to govern and decide its own affairs under the lordship of Christ. There's something fundamentally flawed, actually, in that statement. Who sets the direction? Who sets the function? Who sets the roles? Who sets the priorities? Is it the church under Christ? Or is it Christ with the church under him? Question is, who is to lead and whom shall we follow? Shall we want to follow what we think? The original temptation to Eve was, despite what God has said, wouldn't you really rather be self-determining? Folks, when it comes down to it, how many of us would rather be self-determining or at least maintain some level of self-determination? As a young man, what I struggled with mightily was I was happy with the idea of Jesus as Savior. I was far less comfortable with the idea of Jesus as Lord. And it took me a while. Let's rephrase that. It took the Lord a while to break me down to the point where I just said, Do what you want to do and help me to follow. Lead yourself. Choose for yourself. If you remember the poem Invictus, it has this line at the end, I am the master of my fate and I am the captain of my soul. And so many people think that we really are self-determining individuals. How many times have you heard people sing the praises of free choice, free will? Ladies and gentlemen, before the fall, perhaps we had free choice. But with the fall into sin, mankind has struggled to have free anything. And sin affects every one of our choices. And sadly, we cannot choose the good that we should. But the development of thought in chapter 12 is this. The flow of thought, the flow of truth is this, is that the church belongs to God. And Jesus is its head and its Lord. And the church is not self-determining and therefore setting its own priorities. And the parts do not get to pick and choose their roles and their gifting, either independently or corporately. You see, the problem at Corinth was that this was a church that was trying to practice a measure of self-determination. They wanted to exercise at least some of their own will and desires. Jesus could have some, but they would retain others. And some were obviously dissatisfied with their gifting and with their assigned roles, if you think of chapter 12, verses 14 to 17, and therefore they were saying, because I can't be this, I'm not going to be part of the church. I'm dissatisfied, so I'm going to withdraw. It's kind of what we call the passive-aggressive approach. By the way, the church suffers and the individual suffers by doing such a thing. To these folks, God says, and of course he says through Paul as the Spirit leads him to write this, but now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. If you are dissatisfied, you need to turn away from your own ideas and surrender yourself to the wisdom and the sovereignty of God. Individual members don't get to pick and choose their gifts and roles. Does the church really need to have 100 mouths? Can you imagine a creature that was nothing but mouths? Sure wouldn't get very far. Sure wouldn't pick up very much. Sure wouldn't see very much. Actually wouldn't think at all, I don't think. But boy, it could make noise. On the other hand, some seem to project superiority at Corinth as if their gift and role was of much greater importance than that of the others. They were saying, hey, I have no need of you. They were promoting a have and a have-not division in the church. They were trying to lead by the old strategy of divide and then conquer. Split everybody up and then you can be king. To this group, God says, but God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to those which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, and that the members may have the same care for one another. There's no divide and conquer strategy. There's no superiority in the church. There's no dissatisfaction in the church. Well, there's lots of dissatisfaction in the church, but it shouldn't rule anything. There's no passive aggressiveness in the church, though there is, and that needs to be dealt with. But no true gift from God promotes division and disunity in Christ's body. You see, some were influencing this church by dissatisfaction, some were influencing this church by personal superiority, and some, unfortunately, were following these folks. And folks, this is not the church of Christ. For the body of Christ follows the priorities established by God. A church that truly worships God both knows and submits itself to God's priorities. And the genuine body of Christ is really unlike any other human gathering. There's lots of different human organizations and groups. There are for-profits, there are non-profits, there are informals, there are formals. And they all want to be self-determining and self-governing and setting their own priorities. But we know that God has revealed both his will and his priorities for his church. And then God has empowered the church to follow Christ as their head. And folks, there's nothing else like this in all of creation. The church stands alone. It's unique. As a result, we need to be the church and not copying other social groupings. Your outline for this morning: the church worships God when? Point number one, when its primary priority is to recognize Christ's total ownership over it. Jesus owns us utterly, completely, body and soul. And that includes the whole of the church, the local church, and every single part of the church. Secondly, the church worships God when God's priorities are understood and honored and submitted to. Folks, don't think we're worshiping the Lord if we're not doing what he expects his church to do. We can go through all the motions of singing and praying and giving and listening, but unless we are submitted to God and submitted to Jesus as our head and following the priorities and the practices that God has established for us, it's all just going through the motions. We need to be doing the right thing the right way because God has established it for us. Finally, the church worships God when it does not fixate on lesser things. And folks, how often is that not the trap? That the church has fixated on lesser things. I remember an old hymn that talked, you know, let us be done with lesser things. But it's so easy to fall into those. Let me read for you the passage we're going to consider this morning, starting at verse 27 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, you are Christ's body, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, and various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts. That's such an easy passage to preach. The outline just jumps out at you. I feel like I worked really hard trying to get a handle on this. I want to begin with just verse 27, priority number one that God has established. Priority number one is that we recognize and we submit to the truth that Christ owns us, all of us. It says, now, you are Christ's body and individually members of it. You need to see that this is a powerful statement of ownership, a powerful statement of possession. Who does the church belong to? You'd be surprised how many people nowadays would say the congregation. Because we are rather determined to be self-determining. We have been told that we make up our own minds, and even when we gather as part of God's people, as the body of Christ, that still we have the right to govern and decide our own affairs under the lordship of Christ. It kind of puts the lordship of Christ off to the margin, doesn't it? It emphasizes what? We govern and decide ourselves. Simple reality is you, and that first you there is plural. As a whole, as a group, you belong to Jesus. Now, why do we belong to Jesus? Well, according to the scriptures, he created us in the first place. Everything that was created through God the Son. He is the agent of creation for everything that exists. Absolutely everything. Therefore, we are all, and everything is, his possession, his property. Remember, Colossians chapter 1 tells us that creation was created by him, that is, by Jesus. It was created through Jesus, and it was created for Jesus, and in him all things are created. Okay, so he owns us because he's the original creator. He owns us because Jesus declared in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, that I will build my church. You know what's interesting there is that the little word my is completely out of order. It's right at the front. My church I will build. It's emphatic. Who does the church belong to? Jesus. Does he take possession of it? Absolutely. Does he understand it? Absolutely. My church I will build. It is really and truly his. Paul has already written these Corinthian Christians back in chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. He has made this comment. He said, "You are not your own, for you have been bought with a price." What was the price? What was the ransom that Christ paid to buy us out of bondage? His blood, his life, his death. He exchanged his life so that we might live. Ephesians. Paul will write another letter to the Ephesian church a few years after he writes the Corinthian letters, probably within 5-7 years. He will describe it this way. He will say, "And God, that is God the Father, put all things in subjection under Christ's feet. And he gave Christ as the head over all things to the church, which is his body." Big possessive there again. He gave him as head over all things to the church. The Father's will is that Jesus will always, 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 oh, I'm stuck, always have priority in the church. Who is the one that we follow? The answer is Jesus. Who is the one that we submit to in everything? The answer is Jesus. Who is the one that we desire to honor in everything? The answer is Jesus. Who is our Savior? Jesus. Who is our Lord? Jesus. Who is our head? Jesus. Have we driven that nail deeply enough yet? Revelation chapter 2, verse 4 reminds us of the problem that the Ephesian church had in the next generation. Jesus said, as he spoke through the Apostle John and gave messages to the seven churches from the Ephesus region, he said, "I have this against you. You've done a lot of great things, but you've got a big, big, big problem. I have this against you that you have left your first love." And then he talks about, think about where you have fallen from, the next verse. Because to have Jesus as your first love means you are exactly where you're supposed to be. And the fall from that to you have left your first love is enormous. The you is plural. The whole church together must recognize Jesus' ownership of them, that they are only and forever his possession. And then the individual members, you know, each and every part is under the lordship of Christ. Priority number one is the honor and glory and obedience to following Jesus. That's the priority. We honor Jesus above everything else. We glorify Jesus above everything else. We obey Jesus above everyone else. And we follow Jesus to the exclusion of everyone else. We talking in some big absolute terms here? Yes, we are. Absolutely. It's his will and not ours. It's his intention and not ours. It's his direction and not ours. And when we keep Jesus as priority number one and we submit to him in all things, at that point we truly worship God. You can sing all the songs. You can pray all the prayers. You can give all the money. Man, the next chapter starts off with what, 13? If I can do everything, if I sacrifice myself, but I don't have love. Well, the first love has to be love for Jesus. It's when we keep him as top priority that we truly worship him. The second point comes from verses 28 through 30, and these are interesting verses. And God has appointed in the church. I want to just focus on that for a second. If you want to capture the force of that particular sentence, you need to say something to the effect of, and God himself has surely appointed in the church. And that word appointed is an official designation, an official design. This is how it has to be. God himself has surely, that's the word we tend to drop out there in English, but boy, it's right there. Indeed, you can't miss this. You can't ignore this. God himself has surely appointed in the church. It means that he has absolutely considered the situation. He has absolutely decided what he's going to do, and he is absolutely implementing what he has decided he's going to do. This is all about God's will and God's oversight regarding the body of Christ. Remember back in chapter 12, verse 18, just a few weeks ago, it's this idea that God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body exactly as he willed. What we are being told here is that there are priorities in the church. The reason we know that is we start getting numbers. First, second, third, then, and then it kind of slips away. But you've got five designations of priorities set up here. The priorities, first, second, third, a then, and a then. The first three priorities, God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, and third teachers. Does this sound familiar? In about 5 to 7 years, Paul will write to the Ephesians. In chapter 4, he will say that Christ gave gifts to his church, and he gave some as apostles, he gave some as prophets, he gave some as evangelists, and he gave some as pastor teachers. By the way, folks, that's one grouping, pastors who are teachers. Teachers don't stand alone there, not according to the way it's structured. So there's not a fivefold ministry, there's a fourfold ministry, but that's a whole different kettle of fish here. Some people say, well, what we're talking about here is offices. So there's an office of apostle, and there's an office of prophet, and there's an office of teacher. You know what the problem with offices is? You're sort of elevating the particular role, but you're not talking about the efficiency of what's happening in the role. You can say, well, our church has a pastor. But what you really want to ask is, does our pastor pastor? And now you've taken the noun and made it into a verb. What does it mean when the pastor pastors? Usually means three things. He feeds the flock, he leads the flock, and he cares for the flock. There's an idea that pastoring is not just a job description. Pastoring is an action. Apostling, is that a word? I don't know. To be an apostle is not just a title. Oh, he's an apostle. It's doing the work of an apostle. The same with being a teacher or being a prophet. These are not so much designations as they are ministries fulfilled by certain men. So by the time Paul writes Ephesians chapter 4, he repeats these ministries in the same priority that he gives it here. First, second, third. He includes evangelists at that point in time, but for whatever reason, he doesn't include it here. But then it goes on in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12 to say that these were given for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ so that we might all become mature. You see, you need to remember that when these letters are written, the Gentile church is not all that old. It starts in Philippi, it goes through Macedonia, it gets down into the southern part of Greece. The southern part of Greece is where these Corinthians are. If Paul has been gone for about 4 years, well, you're talking about believers that have been believers considerably less than 10 years. And exactly what do they have as teaching to function by? Well, they have the Old Testament, and that's good, but it's Old Covenant. You need something New Covenant. Well, you had the Apostle Paul as the church planter and the original pastor for 18 months. That's good, but he's been gone for 4 to 5 years. How much of the New Testament have you got? Yeah, maybe James, maybe Galatians. That's a thin New Testament at this point in time, is it not? The church is still in the establishing stage. It needs to have foundations set for it. And these three ministries that we start with here, apostle, prophet, and teacher, these are all ones who establish the church. These are ones who make sure that the church knows what it needs to know. These are ones who do the initial discipling. Let's start with that one first, apostles. What does the word apostle even mean? At its root sense, what is an apostle? One who is sent. Okay? Sent by who? Now, it's interesting, in the New Testament, there are times when we talk about apostles with a large capital A, the 12 that Jesus chose, the replacement for Judas, Paul the latecomer. These are all the big A apostles. Then all of a sudden you get Barnabas listed as an apostle, but I'd say he's a small A apostle. He's not an eyewitness of Christ. He is not one of the original 12. But he is one who is sent by the church. So the church can send out missionaries. Therefore, Barnabas is a sent one from the church. He's a small A apostle. But here we're talking about large A apostles. And remember, you've got the initial 12, and the scripture makes a big point about naming them. In fact, several of the gospels do this. Then you've got the replacement, Matthias. Then you've got Paul. And did you realize that Jesus himself is actually designated as an apostle? Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. He is the great apostle. Isn't that interesting? Why can Jesus be designated as an apostle? Isn't he God the Son? Absolutely. But why is he on earth? Because God the Father sent him. Apostles are those who have authority. Why? Because they know the one who has sent them. They are hand chosen. They are to be faithful witnesses, and they are to be spokesmen. God the Son, born as Jesus the Christ, did he know his Father? Oh, yes. Was he an eyewitness to his Father? Absolutely. Did he say what the Father wanted him to say? He said, I don't move on my own initiative at all. I do exactly what I'm told. Is he an authoritative spokesman for God? Absolutely. He's God in the flesh. By the way, who was the last of the apostles? Now, this is going to be a bit of a tricky question. John, I would suggest, the gospel writer, is the last of the apostles. By the way, what do cults always try to do? Create new apostles. You see the problem whenever you see people saying the Pope is another apostle, or the Mormons saying we have 12 apostles, or other people saying we have a new apostolic reformation. All of these things go beyond what God ever intended. He established the apostles because they're foundational. They established and set up the church. They were the eyewitnesses of Jesus. They were the spokesmen for Jesus, and they were empowered by Jesus so that people would know that they were in the ministry of Jesus. Second, we have prophets. And here, the idea of prophets is a distinct ministry. We're not talking about others who were prophesying later in the church. We're talking about the specific ministry of prophets. And I would include in this group men like Mark, men like Luke, men like James, men like the writer to Hebrews. We don't know what to call them. We just call them Hebrews. and Jude. And what does the Holy Spirit do through these men? He has them under the influence of the apostles, and they continue to also put down the written scripture so that our New Testament contains apostolic teaching, and then it also contains the teaching from men who were under the authority of the apostles and led by the Holy Spirit so that the New Testament might be completed. Together with the apostles, these men were used by God to establish the New Testament as the foundation of the church. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22 tells us this. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. It's not simply the gift of prophecy. We'll look at that more in chapter 14. Third, you have teachers. I would say that this is Paul's definition of a pastor teacher yet to come in Ephesians chapter 4. But the priorities of God in these first three ministries include what? Obviously, the proclamation of the gospel. Obviously, the establishment of the New Testament. Obviously, the planting of churches, and here we put in the evangelists. And obviously, the teaching and the discipling and the care of the local churches. And then we get some other priorities as well. And by the way, all of those first priorities are for God's glory and for our worship of him. But there's some other priorities as well. Now we get two thens. So we had one, two, three, and a then. Then miracles and healings. Now what are miracles and healings? When Jesus did his earthly ministry, were there miracles and healings? There were miracles and healings by the thousands, if not the tens of thousands. And what was the point? The point was that the Father was demonstrating that Jesus was God the Son, the Messiah whom they had been waiting for, and he possessed the full authority of God. One of my favorite stories that comes from the New Testament is when they let down the guy through the roof. Remember, he's got these four friends, and they're trying to get in to see Jesus, and it's too crowded, so they tear the roof apart. Can you imagine teaching people, and they're opening up the roof and letting somebody down? Well, it certainly would be an illustration, I'm sure. Anyway, what does Jesus say? What's it easier for me to say? Get up and walk, or your sins are forgiven. Then Jesus goes on, so that you might know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. Get up and walk. And up he gets. What is the point of the miracles? What is the point of the healings? It is to prove that Jesus is indeed God the Son as the Messiah. Now, the wonderful thing is it does address a certain measure of human suffering, does it not? Yeah, this is great. But that's a secondary benefit. For the person hurting, they say, that's the primary benefit. But no, it's the proof of who Jesus is. That's the primary thing. In those days, as the church was being formed, as the New Testament was coming into its form, as the apostles were moving throughout the people, there were miracles and healings, but these were temporary authentications that they were in the ministry of Jesus. Pretty hard to talk about this Jesus who is God and who has authority over all things, who has all power, if some of it isn't demonstrated. And certainly they demonstrated some of it, but boy, as Acts goes on, the demonstrations get less and less. Why? Because it's already been proved that they are ministering for Jesus. And then we get to some lower priorities, but they're still priorities. Helps. Boy, how many of you here have the gift of helps? It even sounds a little off, doesn't it? This is really a significant word. How many of you think of the spiritual gift of helps? Probably don't even think about it all that much. But it is really a very widely applied support of others. It means taking another's burden upon yourself. Hey, brother. Hey, sister, I see you're struggling. Let me bear your burden and help you for a while. Isn't that a great gift? As much as there were very few apostles and none today, and the New Testament writing apostles have also gone, there are some who still prophesy, but it's a different type. Thankfully, there are still some teachers. We need those to help us be discipled, to understand the Word of God. But as much as those are somewhat limited, how many believers do you think receive the gift of helps? I can't imagine a more broadly distributed gift than one that says, "Let me help you bear your burden." How about administrations? Administrations are applied leadership. The word actually comes off the old sailing ships of the ancient world. At the back of the old sailing ship, you got some wood that's designed with a pole and then a long plank going down, and it's the rudder. And the wind blows the sails, or the guys are pulling on the oars, but somebody's steering the boat. And is that important? Boy, I used to go on canoe trips when I was a teenager. And if you didn't have somebody in the back of that canoe who knew how to steer, a 10-kilometer trip could become a 30-kilometer trip. And they visited every possible point on that lake, every shore, every island, every sandbar. They were everywhere. You finally wanted to tell, "Hey, you at the back, just stick your paddle in and use it as a rudder. Don't even paddle. Let the guy at the front be the power. You be the steerer." The idea here is that the gift of administrations, the gift of applied leadership, is somebody who can see a situation and make a decision. It's somebody who can mobilize others. It's somebody who can motivate others. It's somebody who can direct others. It really amounts to a faithful manager. A few of us have had the joy of managing things. Perhaps it's your family, perhaps it's your extended family, perhaps it's part of what you do for work. Folks, within the church, there are those who can simply make a decision, communicate the decision, motivate others to join with them, and get the job done. And some are leading small things, but thank God for those who faithfully lead in small things. Because there's lots of things that need to be done, and there's lots of times when you need to do a little administration, a little leading. And then the last thing that's mentioned here are, and my version supplies a word, various. But by doing that, they want to draw attention to the kinds of tongues. Do you remember the first occurrence of tongues in the New Testament? Pentecost. Very clearly defined, what were tongues? They were understandable human languages that supernaturally somebody else was speaking, but he didn't understand it. All of a sudden, God is giving you the ability to communicate in another language, and somebody else, another human being, is going to understand. And what was happening at Pentecost? The praise and the glory of God was going out in 15 different languages in Jerusalem. That's why it's kinds of tongues. And the way that word is written there means that these are defined human languages. All the specific types. Now, we've kind of done a little priority list here. What's the top priority? Well, the first one that the Lord said that we're apostles. What's at the bottom of the priority list? Tongues. Now, that's going to upset some people right away by saying that. Here come the rhetorical questions. There's one answer for each question, by the way, and it's the same answer. I'll just coach you a little bit here. All are not apostles, are they? And the answer is no. All are not prophets, are they? And the answer is no. Not in terms of prophets who are New Testament contributors to the writing of God's word. All are not teachers, are they? Well, some try. That's me. I'm just trying. I don't know if I've ever reached the state of teacher, but we keep trying. All are not teachers, are they? No. All are not workers of miracles, are they? You know what the problem with miracles is as a gift? man, you got to prove that. And it's pretty easy to figure out whether that was legit or that wasn't legit. All do not have the gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak in tongues, do they? There it comes up again. And all do not interpret. What is the significance of the relationship between tongues and interpretation? If tongues are distinct kinds and types of human languages, what does interpretations allow you to do? Understand a human language that you would not understand otherwise. Do you see how great this would be in evangelism? You're going to places where you don't speak the language, and the Lord's allowing you to declare the gospel in a language that the other people understand, but you can't. Isn't it interesting how tongues kind of ends up there? It's the last thing. And tongues has a usefulness as a gift, but what I want you to see here in this passage is that God has established his priorities for the church. And his priorities for the church come through apostleship and through prophets and through teachers and then through the sign gifts and even through tongues. The priorities for God's church are always the lordship of Jesus Christ. If we don't have that, we don't have a church. A place where Jesus is not Lord and he is not respected and he is not understood and he is not listened to and he is not submitted to and he's not obeyed, it's not a church, just a gathering. The proclamation of truth and of the gospel. The priorities for God's church is that we are a gospel proclaiming church. We talk about Jesus. We talk about his person. We talk about his being sent into this world. We talk about his ministry. We talk about the truth that he established. We talk about the death that he died. We talk about the new covenant that he bought and paid for in his blood. We talk about his resurrection. We talk about the gifts that he's given. We talk about his return and that he's taking us home. And that's a thumbnail sketch of the gospel. The priorities of the church is discipleship through teaching. Go into all the world, proclaim the gospel, teaching them to obey, discipling them, making disciples, edifying Christ's body. We are to build up the body of Christ so that it might serve Christ and his purposes and give him honor and glory. The priorities of the church are the honor of Christ and the submission to Christ. Which brings us to our last point. A true worshiping church does not fixate on lesser things. And here I'm going to go back to why is tongues at the end of that list? That Paul's priority list ended on tongues is no accident. We're going to go into 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that wondrous definition and description of what true love is, what godly love is. But even before we get out of chapter 13, we're back into tongues again. And then we get into chapter 14, and chapter 14 is pretty much devoted entirely to the issue of tongues. And that's only because Corinth had such a fixation with tongues. You see, what Corinth was doing is kind of what the Colossians were warned against doing. And it was this idea of bringing two things that really don't belong together together, syncretizing. In the case of the Colossians, the warning was, don't you mix worldly philosophy with the truth of Jesus and the truth of the gospel. Don't you mix those two things together. That's an unholy mix. In this case, the Corinthian fixation with tongues was because it brought together the old pagan practices of worship, and one of which was ecstatic utterance. Make sounds, because that's mystical, and God will know. But the gift of tongues in the New Testament is not that. The gift of tongues all throughout Acts is the same gift. In fact, it's interesting how every time it's brought up, it's said, and they got the same gift that we got. There's no variation. It's the same thing each time. And one thing that we told you a few weeks ago is that God's gifts never mimic pagan practices. There has never been one time in the history of the universe where the Lord has said, hey, you know what, the pagans got that right. I'll imitate that. Not a chance. In fact, the Lord wants to distinguish himself and separate himself from all pagan practices. This is why he established a people for himself, Israel, and he said, hey, you're going to be so distinct and so different that you can't trim your beards. You're going to be so distinct and so different that you're going to eat different food than the rest of them. You're going to be so distinct and so different that you can't weave two types of textile together for your fabric. People are going to look at you and go, you are different. And your answer should be, yes, I'm different because God has made me different. I'm not like everyone else. I belong to God. The problem was in the Corinthian church is that certain people were seeking that the whole church should have the same experience and the same gift. And we go back to, are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Do all have gifts of healing? No. Do all speak in tongues? Same answer. No. Let me ask another question. Should all speak in tongues? Not according to the New Testament. But earnestly desire the greater gifts. Tongues is a showy thing. You can show off for your neighbors. You can pretend you're part of the in-group. You can join in the cacophony and make noise. What this is saying is we need to put substance over showiness. Gifts like helps and administrations are actually much more useful gifts in the church. Not saying that tongues is wrong if it is defined biblically. But we have to be careful, for the church is too easily distracted with lesser priorities, with self-serving priorities. We see this. All kinds of social causes have become the priority of the church. That's not God's intention. All sorts of political causes have become the concern of the church, the priority of the church. That can't be the church's agenda. The church cannot be involved in personal edifications. I think that's one of the problems, is that we seek personal inspiration and personal edification, and that's not the purpose of the church. For we need to seek God's priorities, and we need to worship him, and that is the priority of God, and that is the priority of every true worshiping church.